Good afternoon and welcome back. We're being fed one way or the other, and I'm delighted to introduce our next speaker. Jason Stellman was with us last night, and he's here again this afternoon. Jason was born and raised in Orange County, California, and served as a missionary with Calvary Chapel in Africa from 1991 until 1992. And in Europe from 1994 through 2000. He earned his Master's of Divinity from Westminster Seminary in California, was ordained by the Presbyterian Church in America, and was called to start Exile Presbyterian Church in the Seattle area, where he served from 2004 to 2012. From 2008, he struggled against the claims and the theology of the Catholic Church, eventually losing that fight, and therefore resigning from the Protestant ministry in the spring of last year. Jason was received into the Catholic Church last autumn. He is the author of Dual Citizens, Worship and Life Between the Already and the Not Yet, and most recently of the published book, The Destiny of the Species, which is for sale also with our book selections. Please join me in a warm welcome for Jason Stellman.
Thank you very much. I'm going to give you a piece of advice. If you're ever speaking at a conference, and Scott Hahn is there, don't have lunch with him before you're supposed to speak. Especially because, is he in here right now? Where is he? Is he hiding?
I'm leaving.
Yeah, you better. You better leave. Because he just may convince you to throw out your talk that you were going to give and do something completely different with 10 minutes to spare, okay? I prepared a talk for this hour called The Cruciform Life. It was going to be so good. It was going to be brilliant. It was going to blow your mind. But Scott said, you should share your conversion story. And I said... He's already right. I hate that. He's already right. I said, I shared it at the masses here at Holy Family some time ago. And he said, yeah, but that was only 5 or 6 minutes. You should, you know, take the whole time and share it. And I said, well, I'm going to share it in Steubenville in the summer at the conference there. And he said, no, I want you to share it. I want you to share it today. And I said, well, I don't have anything prepared. And he said, look, if it's horrible, then you have an excuse. You have no prep. You have no notes. And so I had all these wonderful notes. Now I've got some chicken scratches on a piece of paper that I'm going to hopefully turn into a testimony to you about how I came into the Catholic Church. I'll tell you a little bit about my background. I grew up in a somewhat nominal, I'm trying to record this for my website as well, so you'll excuse the technological snafus here. I grew up in a pretty nominal Christian home. We went to church on Christmas and Easter, whether we needed it or not, okay? And that was about it. And I remember as a little kid, you know, lying in bed on a Sunday, you know, hoping, you know, that mom and dad weren't going to make us go to church that day. You know, it's 8 o'clock, it's 8:15, if it gets much later, they're not going to make us go. That was about the extent of my own spirituality as a little kid. But then when I was around 12 years old, my mom decided that, you know, my brother, who's a couple years younger than I am, my brother and I need some religion in our lives, you know. She grew up Catholic in New Zealand. So she decides, you and your brother need some religion in your lives. And so she sent us off to Awana. Do you know what Awana is? It's sort of Protestant Boy Scouts with, you know, the Bible added in. On some level. And so that's what she sent us to, and I was 12 years old. And one of the things they do in Awana is they tell you a story, something to kind of be a springboard to the spiritual talk that they want to have with you. And the story they read us one time, here I was, 12 years old, listening to this, about a little boy, you know, we'll call him Billy. Little Billy goes to school one day. He grew up in a Christian home, but he's not really a serious Christian himself. He goes to school one day, comes home from school, and his entire family is gone. And all his friends are gone. And he goes to his church, and no one's there, because you know what happens? The rapture happens. And Billy missed the rapture. And so now, Billy is basically going to need to prepare himself for 7 years of hell on earth, the great tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. Don't be like Billy, kids. Be serious about Jesus. You know, and I'm sitting there kind of like wetting myself in fear. But it had the desired effect, because I grabbed one of my buddies who was my age. His name was Gary. And his dad was a deacon at the church, and so I figured, you know, Gary knows what's going on. So I grabbed him after the time was over, and I said, "Dude, I'm in trouble. I don't want to be like Billy. I need to become a Christian for real. What do I have to do?" And he's like, "Oh man, it's so easy. All you got to do is pray this prayer." He's like, "I did it in the car. That's how easy it is." And I said, "Okay, what do I do?" And he says, "I'll lead you in the prayer." And so he led me, "You know, dear God, I'm a sinner. Forgive my sins. Thank you for dying for me." And it's just kind of a standard sinner's prayer. "In Jesus' name, amen." And then when we're done, I kind of looked at him and said, "You don't know what you're talking about. You know, you don't know how to do this. It's got to be more involved than that." And so I went and found one of the leaders in the church, and he basically led me in the same prayer. They gave me a Bible that eventually, you know, had my name on it, and they put me in the catechism classes for baptism, and I was baptized there in the Baptist church some months later as a 12-year-old. And it was sort of, again, a kind of a nominal Christian. I would have called myself a Christian, certainly, but I didn't really stand for anything until I started going to, as I mentioned last night, Calvary Chapel High School in Southern California, which was a private Christian school under the umbrella of a big evangelical megachurch. And I was 16 at that time, and that's when I first met people who really took their faith seriously, people who were my age, who really cared about the scripture, and they loved Jesus, and they worshiped God. And so that's kind of where when my spiritual life kind of took off. And as was said in the introduction, I served in the church there in the high school ministry. I served on the mission field over in Uganda and in Hungary for many years. And it was during my time as a missionary in Hungary that I was introduced to what are called the 5 points of Calvinism. Has everybody heard of these 5 points of Calvinism? Sort of the 5 points that sort of encapsulates the view of the gospel that Presbyterian people today have. And so I read this, and I studied it, and it really kind of bothered me, and I wrestled with it, and a couple weeks later, I was pretty convinced that this more staunch, hardcore expression of Protestantism was the right one. Well, in Calvary Chapel, Calvinism is like the theological F word, you know? It's like the worst thing you could say. You don't say it out loud. You don't talk about it. It's not accepted. And so the result of this little shift in my own thinking led to our being, I got married over on the mission field, so by this point I've got a wife, and we were somewhat unceremonially dismissed from ministry with Calvary, and so we moved back to Southern California. And it was at that time that I wanted to find a good, strong, reformed Calvinistic seminary to go to, because I wanted to continue to be a pastor and continue to serve the Lord. And so I went to Westminster Seminary down in San Diego County. And I was there from 2001 to 2004. And it was there that I really became what's known in the Presbyterian world as a TR. Here's what a TR is. A TR is somebody who is truly reformed, okay? Maybe you've got some Catholic version of this where people who are like, you know, truly Catholics kind of look down their nose on these nominal Catholics, right? Well, TRs, we were like the hardcore, you know, we were like SEAL Team 6, right, of the Presbyterian world. And so I had a very, you know, very high view of the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Westminster Larger and Shorter Catechisms, which are the doctrinal standards of the Presbyterian Church. I had a very high view of worship and of liturgy and of the Lord's table and all of the things that sort of embody what it means to be a truly reformed person, that's what I was. I didn't have a lot of patience for any of these sort of kinder, gentler expressions of Presbyterianism. I was, you know, very, very serious about it. So much so that when a theological controversy arose about 10 or 12 years ago in the Presbyterian world, I sort of jumped all over it. There was a controversy that arose due to a handful of men who espoused a view of baptism and a view of salvation as a whole that sounded very, very suspiciously like what a Catholic would say. They would say things like, baptism actually works ex opere operato. It actually works by the doing of the deed. And it actually changes your status. And it actually does something different to you. In a sense, it actually imparts new life to you. It regenerates you. And I'm sitting there, you know, ding, 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 ding. All these, you know, alarms are going off in my head because this is not what we were taught in seminary. And this is not what the reformers believed. This sounds very, very Catholic. And so I'm very, very uncomfortable with it. And so I petitioned our presbytery. That's kind of like a diocese. The Pacific Northwest Presbytery, all the Presbyterian churches in Washington and Oregon are part of this one presbytery. And I petitioned them to kind of launch an investigation into a member of our presbytery, another minister, because he was espousing very publicly these views. And Presbytery decided to go ahead and appoint a study committee that I was a member of to look into this man's theology. And the majority of the study committee came back and said, he's fine. He's a little bit out there, you know, a little too close to Rome for comfort, but he's all right. But of course, I didn't think he was all right. And so I penned a minority report and put forth that for consideration. That was shot down. To make a long story short, you know, the wheels of Presbyterianism grind very slowly, as they do in Catholicism. And eventually, some years later, there was actually a doctrinal trial, a heresy trial, if you will, here in Seattle of this man. And the presbytery appointed me to be the chief prosecutor in this trial. And so both sides flew witnesses in from you know, around the country and in some cases across the ponds to come and testify about the orthodoxy or lack thereof of this particular individual. I lost again, but I was convinced that, you know, I'm right and they're all wrong. And so an appeal was filed, and this eventually made it to the denomination's highest court, which decided on the matter just 2 days ago. So this thing's been going on since 2007, okay? Now, of course, and I can't tell you what their decision was because it's not public yet, but I know what it was, but I can't say. But here's the irony, and this is why I bring this up. In the midst of this process, while I'm working on filing my minority report, my study report, and appealing decisions and trying to prosecute this case against a man who I really think is outside of the pale of what it means to be a Presbyterian, in the middle of all of this, I am confronted with this argument for the authority of the Catholic Church that came out of nowhere. It was, as I've described before, a complete sucker punch for me. Somebody sent me an email with a link to an article that this guy wrote. And so I click on the link, and it was a guy who used to be a Presbyterian like me, went to seminary, got his MDiv like I did, and then became a Catholic. And he wrote this article about the authority of the Catholic Church and how any claim to real ecclesial authority in the Protestant world is just an illusion. It's just a mirage. And the illustration he gave was this. He says, it's like when Protestants talk about a true church authority, because as a TR, I was all about church authority. I was all about the authority of Scripture and the authority of the doctrinal standards of my denomination. But this guy who wrote the article, he said, you know, that claim is an illusion. And he said, it's like shooting an arrow at the wall and then painting the target around it. Because what you're doing is you're basically opening up your Bible and figuring out what the gospel is and then finding a church out there that agrees with you. Right? You figure out, oh yeah, this is the gospel. This is what Scripture teaches. Now I got to find a church that teaches what Scripture teaches, by which I mean that agrees with me about what Scripture teaches. And as a kind of hardcore Reformed guy, this really bothered me, this idea that I was being lumped in with those kind of no creed but Christ evangelical types that I looked down my nose upon so often. I didn't like the idea that I was being lumped in with them. Because I thought, hey, I appreciate tradition. I appreciate the early fathers. I appreciate creeds and confessions. I'm not like them. I don't like being called a biblicist. But this guy, this Catholic who wrote this article, was basically saying, you have a thin veneer of ecclesiology and authority, but it really is just a mirage. And this rubbed me the wrong way, to say the least. It was like a stone in my shoe that, you know, I couldn't shake it. You know, I read a bunch of other stuff that this person wrote and got some books. And, you know, it got to the point where I was thinking about Catholicism more often than I wasn't. And that's hard to do, but it was, I remember I'd wake up in the middle of the night to go to the bathroom, excuse the crass analogy, but in the amount of time it took me to walk there and back, I was thinking about the papacy and the magisterium. And, you know, it's like it was this extreme annoyance. But it was only an annoyance, like a stone in your shoe is an annoyance, because the way I rationalized my staying a minister, because by this time I'm a minister in the PCA, the Presbyterian Church in America, the way I rationalized my struggles with the claims of the Catholic Church with my ministry as a Protestant was the fact that, yeah, but at the end of the day, the Catholic Church doesn't really know the gospel. So, you know, they might have some clever tricks about how to, you know, prove the papacy from this passage or why Protestant authority doesn't work that well. But at the end of the day, better to be unauthoritatively right than authoritatively wrong. That was my thinking. I thought all this stuff about, you know, the saints and Mary and the indulgences and purgatory, like they clearly don't understand the gospel. So this stone in my shoe, well, I'll either get it out or I'll just get used to it, but it's no big deal. However, maybe I should take this opportunity to actually study what the Catholic Church teaches about the gospel. I don't know. Why not? Because all I really knew was the kind of, you know, the stuff that everyone knows about the Catholic Church, which is always wrong, right? Everyone knows that the Catholic Church is this, that, and the other thing. They worship Mary. They, you know, they exalt saints above Jesus. They devalue the cross. And all these things that everyone knows about the Catholic Church, those are the things I knew. But I thought, you know, charity would dictate that I actually read this stuff from the pens of those who love it, rather than reading what their enemies say about them. And so I kind of shifted gears from studying sola scriptura and all that stuff and ecclesiology and authority to starting to study the gospel and justification and the covenant from the perspective of Catholics. And this was the nail in the coffin, okay? This was the, you know, the coup de grace, if you will, that just slew me. Because I started to recognize that my overall paradigm that I was operating from just failed more and more to account for the data. If you've ever studied science and the history of science, then you may have heard about this idea of paradigms, of broader paradigms. You know, a lot of people, when they think about science, they think, oh yeah, scientists gather data, they form hypotheses, and then as they gather more data, they just tweak and nuance their hypotheses, their theories a little bit more and more, and that's how science works. But a couple pretty famous scientists have come out and said, look, that's not how it works. The way it works is when you have a paradigm that just fails to explain the data, we don't just tweak the paradigm or modify it. We just chuck it out and try to come up with a new one that might explain the data better. And the best example of this is geocentrism versus heliocentrism. For a long time, people thought the Earth is the center of the solar system and everything is revolving around us. It sort of lines up with our sensory experience of the sun coming up and then going down, and we're in the middle of it all. But there comes a point where enough data is available to where a geocentric paradigm just doesn't make sense of the data anymore. More of the data is left unexplained than is explained. And so rather than tweak and modify that paradigm, scientists just had to have what's called a Copernican revolution, right? They threw it out, and they posited that the sun might be the center of a solar system, and we're revolving around it. Let's test drive that theory through the data and see if it works, see if it explains stuff. And turns out it did. Well, for me, as I began to study the gospel and study the early church and study authority, my existing paradigm, my existing Presbyterian Protestant paradigm, just failed more and more. The more data I revisited, the more my paradigm failed to explain it. And so I reached what philosophers of science call a moment of paradigm crisis, which led to a paradigm shift. I thought, I'm coming across all of these passages in Scripture that just, it's not that I can't explain them or that I don't believe them, but it's just awkward the way I have to fit them in and shoehorn them in to my system. I read the Sermon on the Mount. You know, Jesus talks about the one who hears these sayings of mine and does them will be like the one who builds his house on the rock. So on the day of judgment, when the flood of judgment comes, his house stands. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven, it is he who is truly my child. I'd read Romans 2, and in Romans 2:13 is one of those passages that Protestants struggle with. It's a passage where Paul says, it's not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. I read James chapter 2, where St. James talks about, was not our father Abraham justified by works when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, I knew about these passages. I had read these passages countless times before in my years as a Christian studying Scripture. And I had an explanation for them as a Protestant. But it just wasn't very natural. It was very forced. It was torturous. It was like exegetical gymnastics to try to, you know, shoehorn these passages into my existing theology. And the more I read, the more passages like this I came across, passages that simply weren't all that explainable. Sure, I could explain them. Sure, I could fit them in. But it wasn't easy, and it wasn't natural at all. And so if you find yourself in that moment where you say, look, I can fit that verse into my paradigm, but somebody holding my paradigm would never say that. And when you start seeing more and more of these kinds of passages, which I did, I started going through the New Testament, writing down all the passages that didn't fit my paradigm very well. Well, I quit halfway through. I think I made it to like Matthew 18. Which is, you know, the first book of the New Testament. Because, you know, I'm going to run out of paper. You know, there's not enough ink in the world to write all these passages down. When you get to that point where you say, yes, I can squeeze that passage into my paradigm, but if the person who wrote that or said that held to my paradigm, he just never would have said that in the first place. When you get to that moment, you have to ask this question. If the person, whether it's Jesus, Peter, Paul, James, or John, if the person who said that wouldn't have said it if he was operating from my paradigm, well then, what kind of paradigm, what kind of understanding of things, what kind of hypothesis and what kind of theory, what kind of theology would the person who said that most likely hold? Right? That's the next logical question. If a Presbyterian wouldn't have said Romans 2:13 or James 2 or Matthew 7, what kind of person would say that? What kind of prior-held theological ideas and assumptions would the person who said that most likely have that gave rise to those statements? So I sort of started to go through the New Testament again and try to extrapolate from the data a prior paradigm, a prior understanding of the gospel that would have given rise to these texts. You know, because as Scott said earlier, it's not the case that people were sitting around in the early church waiting for the New Testament to be completed so that they could open it up and find out, what do we believe about baptism? Hurry up, Paul. Finish writing Romans 6 so I can figure out what baptism is. Somebody write Acts 2 so I can hear Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost where he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins. It's not that the early church sat around waiting with no dogma or doctrine in their minds at all, waiting for the New Testament to be begun, completed, and recognized as canonical before they could figure out, now, okay, what do we believe again? No, the writings were the result of the apostolic teaching. They didn't give rise to it. And so realizing that, I thought, okay, if that's true and it's a historical fact, I mean, you can't argue it, that there was an apostolic understanding of baptism and justification and the Eucharist before anybody sat down to write anything. So I thought, okay, I'm going to go through the writings and try to extrapolate the prior held theology that would have led to these things being said, these things being written. So I'm working on it. I'm trying to figure it out, you know, trying to make it super succinct and clear. I remember the great evangelist in the 19th century, D.L. Moody, used to say, if you can't write the gospel on a dime, your gospel's too complicated. So I think that's kind of ridiculous. But I did think to myself, I want to condense the apostolic understanding of the gospel down to something like a sentence, you know, something, or maybe just a short paragraph. And so I was working on it and trying to figure it out and going back to the text and trying to, you know, read the New Testament, the original Greek, and really just rolling up my sleeves. And I came up with this sort of idea that when it comes to how the gospel's applied to us, the Son of God assumed a human nature and human flesh together with his divine person. And he lived and died and rose again and ascended to heaven and gave the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes and is infused by God into our hearts, Romans 5:5. And the Spirit, God in Christ through the Spirit, does what the law of Moses could not. Because what the law could not do is empower. The law could command, and it's got 613 different commands, but it couldn't empower. But God in Christ through the Spirit has empowered us to not just understand what's expected of us as Christians, but through the Spirit we are empowered to actually offer to God what it is He wanted all along, which is love of God and neighbor. Right? That's what Jesus, John, James, and Paul all say explicitly. That the law is fulfilled in this, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself. This is what God wants. And as I was studying the New Testament, I realized this is what the Holy Spirit makes possible. This is what makes the New Covenant new. What makes the New Covenant new is not just that it's the latest covenant, and there might be a newer one later on. But what makes it new is the fact that the Spirit is given to the church to bring about the obedience of faith in God's people such that we can offer not ourselves by ourselves, because, you know, Cain tried to offer the fruit of his own hands and it wasn't accepted. And left to ourselves, we can't offer to God our own works or our own righteousness and expect it to be accepted either. But in Christ, I can offer to God myself. And in the Eucharist, I can offer to God my sacrifice of thanksgiving. I can offer to Him all that I am. This is what Adam was supposed to have done at the very beginning. He was supposed to offer himself back in sacrificial, self-giving love to his Creator. And now in Christ, I can do that. So this is kind of what I figured out This is what the apostles were working with. This was their paradigm. This, all that stuff I just said won't fit on a dime, by the way. But nevertheless, I recognize, you know, this is what I'm missing. Especially this component of the Holy Spirit and the tie-in between Calvary and the Eucharist that Scott talked to us about earlier. These things all started to cohere. And so during all this time of struggle and you know, this my time of struggle went from 2008 to 2012. During this time, I had gotten to become friends with the guy who wrote that article that was originally sent to me. His name's Brian. And he and I became friends, and I would bounce stuff off him about the Catholic faith. And finally, I wrote him an email, and I said, here's what I think the gospel is. All right? Here's what I've kind of extrapolated from the New Testament that gave rise to those teachings and those writings and those sermons. It's this. And I, you know, summarized that thing about the Spirit coming and accomplishing in us what the law could not do. And he said, that's exactly what the church's tradition has always said. And in other words, you've reinvented the wheel here. Go back and read St. Augustine on the Letter in the Spirit, and you'll see that he's arguing this exact thing. You know, on one hand, that was comforting that I wasn't alone. On the other hand, it was sort of, you know, oh, great. Well, why didn't somebody tell me, you know? Why didn't somebody tell me there was somewhere I could go to find this? It took me so long to figure out what people have known all along. But nevertheless, that's what happened. And once I was convinced that the Protestant understanding of church authority and sola scriptura, scripture alone, doesn't work, and then add to that this idea that the gospel that I held to before, that I was so zealous to uphold, and even to the point of putting a man on trial over, was a truncated gospel, an abbreviated gospel that didn't tell me the whole story. That was when those two factors kind of came together and spelled the end of it all. And what was also, well, helpful now, unhelpful then, was the fact that during the midst of these struggles, I got a voicemail one day that said, Jason, this is Scott Hahn. I heard about your struggles and I wanted to talk to you. And so I thought, oh, great. So that was probably 3 or 4 years ago now. And I called him back and I was like, hey, what's going on? And we, you know, we talked about this and you know, all of these things kind of combining and working together came to a head back in the fall of 2011. In the fall of 2011, I realized I'm not getting my questions answered studying this stuff in my spare time. Because I've got a full-time ministry, I've got, you know, sermons to preach every week and discipleship and new members classes, all these things I'm doing in my church. And I'm working on this Catholic stuff also, but I'm not getting anywhere. And so I approached the elders of my church, they're called the Session, the elders, about 7 men who are the governing body of the church. And I said, look, it's embarrassing for me to have to divulge this to you. But I've been struggling against the claims of the Catholic Church, and I feel like I need some sort of sabbatical to just dedicate time to looking into this stuff, to travel around and seek the counsel of men I trust, old professors from seminary, theologians, other pastors in the denomination that I know who are experts in these matters, because I'm just not getting anywhere on my own. And they were very gracious. They were very surprised. But they said, yes, we will grant you this. And so that took place something like March, April, and May of last year, of 2012. March, April, and May, they said, you've got basically 3 months off, full pay, a blank checkbook for traveling anywhere you want to go to consult with anybody that you need to find who can talk you off this ledge, okay? So that's what I did. I flew back east a few times, flew down to California a few times, talked to some professors of mine from seminary for hours and hours at a time, flew down to Phoenix, where the sort of guru of, you know, Calvinists who hate Catholics is, and spent some hours with him in his office, just, you know, bouncing questions off and playing the Catholic, you know, because I really hadn't had the opportunity to ask the questions I'd wanted to ask, except I went to all the lengths I could to be as discreet as possible. I started a blog under a false name. I never told anybody this, and now here I am, like, divulging it to all of you. I actually started a blog under a false name, found some false picture of a guy, came up with a fake name, started a blog, and the premise of the blog was, I'm an evangelical Calvinist struggling with Catholicism, and I need some stronger Presbyterian guys to, like, help me out. And I would post on other people's blogs and say, hey, can you please, like, come over to over here and interact with me on these? I have questions about Romans 2 and I have questions about the book of Galatians chapter 5 and all these other things. But when I was on sabbatical, I had freedom to just sit there and sort of play the devil's advocate. No longer do I think it's devil's advocate, but play the Catholic and sit down with these brilliant men and just fire questions. And all the men I met with, they're all smarter than I am. They're all Oxford PhDs. One of them did his PhD in Edinburgh on patristics, the early church fathers. They're all, you know, published in the academic Protestant worlds. One of them, my former New Testament professor from Westminster, he's read 75% of all existing Koine Greek that exists extant in the world. And his goal before he dies is to read every last bit of Greek from the time that the New Testament was written so that he can become as familiar as possible with the language of the New Testament. So these are the men I was meeting with. And hour after hour, meeting after meeting, I just came away frustrated, thinking, something's not right. Like, maybe I'm not asking the right questions, or maybe I'm not understanding their answers, because I'm just not satisfied with the responses I'm getting. I'm getting responses that I've heard a million times before that I think they're perfectly good answers for. The questions I'm asking aren't being answered to my satisfaction. They're not recognizing that they're coming at this from a different paradigm than I'm espousing, and they're kind of reasoning in a circle over and over again, and it was just so frustrating. And it got to the point where I just realized, if these men, whom I trust and I know who have academic chops and lots of brilliance and acumen, if these men can't convince me out of this and talk me down off this ledge, then no one can. Now, am I either the most gullible person in the world or the most brilliant person in the world? Because how come no one else sees this? I'd lay out my best argument and they would just dismiss it. And I thought, either I'm just really, really gullible, or, you know, maybe I'm just really, really brilliant, you know? But what I came to realize was simply this. I'm not brilliant, and I don't think I'm gullible, but I do think that when somebody discovers something and asks it to be scrutinized and argued against and attacked and disproven, but when that thing is true, there just aren't any good arguments against it. And that was what I discovered. I'm not smarter than these men. They're smarter than I am. They have more degrees than I have. They have more experience than I do. Their command of Greek and Hebrew is better than mine. But there's just not a good argument against something if that thing is true. And so by the end of my sabbatical, I realized the Catholic Church's claims to authority and the role of the magisterium and the role of the Pope, the Catholic Church's claims about justification and sanctification and baptism in the Eucharist and the gospel as a whole, these claims are true. And that's why even brilliant men cannot come up with good arguments to disprove these things. And so when my sabbatical ended, I came to my session. We've been meeting, you know, throughout the time, giving progress reports and that kind of thing. But when it came to an end at the end of May of last year, I just said, I have gotten nowhere in getting these questions answered, and I don't have any other choice but to resign, because if I want to be able to live with myself and be able to look at myself in the mirror, I can't secretly think that the Catholic Church's view of the Eucharist is true and that only a duly ordained bishop or someone whom he ordains can celebrate the Eucharist. I can't believe that with one part of my brain, but serve communion to my entire church with the other part of my brain. I can't do that. That kind of, my head's going to explode if I try to be that sort of schizophrenic. And it's been a 4-year battle, and I can't do it anymore. I can't just be two people. I can't fight against this. And so I tendered my resignation in June of last year. Immediately was put in touch with Father Nagel, whom some of you know, and began meeting with him regularly, because RCIA, the way my timetable just wasn't going to work with the normal RCIA route. So Father Nagel and I started meeting regularly. It started out just like, bring your biggest questions and we'll talk about them. So we talk about indulgences and the saints and the Marian dogmas and all these things. But then it became more of a spiritual advisor kind of role, where he would just sort of pastorally help me and help me with this shift and this transition, you know, because my wife is still at the church that I planted in Woodinville, and so are my children. I have 3 little kids. So I'm the only one in my household who became Catholic, and so he's been shepherding me and helping me through this whole process. And then once I kind of told him, you just tell me when you think I'm ready, and I'll come into the church then. And so there's one time in August of last year, he says, yeah, you're ready to become a Catholic. Let's set up a time for you to make your first confession, and let's figure out the details. And so September 23rd of last year is when I came into the Catholic Church. It's only been, about 5 months that I've been in the church. But it's been wonderful. It's been encouraging. It's been amazing to be able to feel like I have the freedom to give expression to who I am and to what the Scripture teaches, and to know that I'm standing on the shoulders of giants when I do it. So you can keep me in prayer, and I'll finish with this. I'm, you know, jobless. So you can keep me in prayer, keep my family in prayer. My congregation was wonderful and gracious, and they gave me a severance that I didn't deserve, but they gave it to me anyways. And so, you know, that runs out in like 2 months. So in 2 months, we're kind of like out of money. So you can keep us in prayer that you could, my desire is to do as a Catholic something similar to what I've done as a Protestant minister for so many years, namely stand up in front of people with the Bible in my hands and just make complicated stuff understandable. That's what I want to do. If there's some way in a lay apostolate kind of setting that I can do that as a Catholic, that's my desire. So if you have any ideas, you know, I'm all ears. But yeah, I just wanted to... I wasn't sure if I was going to blame Scott for making me change my mind or thank him, but I'm actually glad that I did this. So thank you, Scott, and thank you all very much.